Well, good morning. Hope everybody's okay. It's a privilege for me to be with you here this morning. I tend to follow Ray around the world wherever he happens to be pastoring or so, and I follow him. And so he has invited me to the various churches that he's been a part of in different places, one of which was in Aberdeen, Scotland. And he was eldering there, interim pastoring, while he was doing his PhD then. Ray and I actually went to, our first project together was to the Ukraine, long, long time ago, back when we were both thinner. And I don't know whether you were married at that point. Were you married at that point? You were, yes. So, at any rate, we've come a long way since then, and so Ray has graciously invited me to come to some of his churches, which promptly disband after I leave. So, the last church we were at, or where he was in Scotland, and he invited me over there to preach, and I had been doing some work in England. And so he brought me on. I don't even think he was there at that point. He said, "You need to hear this guy." And so I flew over there, and he said, "But before you get there, I gotta warn you. You're gonna about the Scottish. They're not gonna make any emotion. They're not gonna do anything. You're gonna think you've absolutely died. And then when they're walking out the back door, they're gonna shake your hand. That's the best sermon I ever heard in my life, my boy." And so I'd say, "Well, I've preached all over the world. I can handle this, no problem." So I got in this church and I preached this message, and it was great. Great message, fabulous message. I just knocked them dead, apparently, because they didn't do anything. Nothing. No response, no amen, no smiles, no nodding, no nothing. Sure enough, they're walking out the back door. "Oh, we've got it. That was fantastic. I can't believe you." And so the next time I go there to preach, I think, "My gosh, this is just hard, man." And so right before I got up there to preach, I happened to look down at the bulletin, a bulletin which I continue to keep in my sermon notes wherever I go. And this is the actual bulletin from a few years ago from International Baptist Church, Aberdeen. And it's a typical Baptist church. I notice you folks here in your bulletin, you've messed up the Baptist tradition by putting, it's, you're supposed to have like the hymn on this and then the number on the right and so on, but you've got them like underneath each other. I don't know what you're all doing here, but at any rate. So in a typical Baptist bulletin, you've got what it is on the left and then who it is on the right or something. So you got a hymn 394, then so on and so on the right, and then message, and then Dr. Phil Eister on the right, and hymn, and so on. So there's a hymn after mine, and I noticed that if you just read down the right-hand column, it says, "Dr. Phil Eister, do you really care?" So as I'm sitting there, before I get up to give this message, I thought, "Oh, that's good, I'll use that." So sure enough, I stood up and did what I just did with you. I noticed on your bulletin, you have Dr. Phil, "Do you really care?" They could not help themselves. Guffawed out loud, covering their faces, leaning down in the pews, could not help themselves laughing at that. So every time I get up to speak, somebody gives an invitation, I go, "Do you really care?" You know, I don't know. Well, it is a privilege to be with you this morning. I am the husband of Marcia and the father of Sharon and Leonard and Michelle, who is with me this morning, and Kimberly and Graham and Katie and Bethany. And that's my real claim to fame and the joy of my life. We're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18 this morning. And I really only have, I've got a point that I want to get across. And hopefully it's a biblical point, but it's a point that I want to get across because there's a trend, perhaps not at this church, and if Ray's here, this place has got to be great, but a lot of you were in college and so on, and there is a trend that has gone on around the world, really, that has caused Christians to kind of retreat into an area of evangelism and proclamation that I think is weak and false. And I'm going to get into what that is in a second. Billy Graham was preaching. This is back in the 60s. It's an old story, but he was preaching in New York. And before his 1963 New York crusade in Madison Square Garden, a bunch of the clerics and the intelligentsia of New York seminaries and so on said they were dismayed that Graham was going to come preach there because he was going to set evangelism back 100 years, to which Graham replied, well, that's too bad because I was hoping to set it back 2,000 years. And in our Christianity, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that our Christianity is based in historical fact, historical verifiable fact. And that is the thing that gives you and I a belief that is different from the Buddhists and the Hindus and everybody else. That is because we are not relying on simply our personal experience. We're relying on something that took place 2,000 years ago in time and space and will never be repeated and can never be denied. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A lot of what I have to share with you this morning, you may have heard before, but I want to, every once in a while, I don't know how often you do it here, I just want to go back to the basics of what we believe so that when you're out in the world, you do not fall trap, and I believe that we have, to a large extent, fall trap to a position that the world forces us into. So let me ask you, start off by asking you a question this morning. Is there any factual evidence that I could present to you this morning that would cause you to deny your faith in Christ? Is there anything that I could present to you this morning that would cause you to give up your faith in Christ and simply not believe anymore? Now, most places and most people, if they're not thinking clearly, would say no. They're thinking, you know, somebody's going to try and convince me of this, I'm simply not, you know, I believe in Christ. There's nothing that you could tell me that would cause me not to believe in Christ. Now, if that is your response, you have just moved your faith into the realm of the completely irrational. Because if you were to put that same question to the Apostle Paul, what would he say? He would say, oh, absolutely there is. If you can prove to me that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, then my belief is in vain. So Paul's belief is not in a personal experience. His belief is in a person and an historical event that took place around his time, and that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying these things happened that you might, or John is saying these things happened that you might believe. Paul places his faith in those things that actually happened. Christianity is anchored in history, in time and space, and there is a reasonable expectation of belief in what happened long ago. Now, I'm going to say this more than once, but if you get nothing else I say this morning, please get this. The gospel is not true because it's helpful. It's helpful because it is based on what is factually true. The fact that the gospel has perhaps been helpful to you in your personal life is not the basis of why somebody else should believe in it, or even you should believe in it. The gospel is not at first helpful. It is at first true. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. A few years ago, there was a University of North Carolina sociologist by the name of Christian Smith, and he made a little documentary movie out of this called Soul Searching, but he interviewed 1,500 or so youths in North America to get their ideas on religion, and these were Christians, to get their ideas on Christianity. These were Christians, kids, youth groups and colleges and so on. He came to the conclusion that the working theology of young people in America was moral therapeutic deism. Now, don't glaze over when I say that. Just I'll explain. Moral, basically a system of right and wrong. Therapeutic, it makes me feel good. Deism, the idea that long ago God is like the watchmaker or clockmaker who winds up the clock, sets it down, and then steps away and allows it to run on its own. Moral therapeutic deism. You find that almost everywhere you go, because the appeal to why somebody should believe or why I believe is because this is what happened to me. Now, folks, in the day of MySpace and YouTube and Blogger and everything else, the world is filled to overflowing with this is what happened to me. What the world needs is what happened 2,000 years ago. What is verifiably true? And the problem is that when we appeal to the world based on our own personal experience, the world is simply going to come back with the rejoinder that, well, that's fine for you. That's okay for you. You have your belief and I have my belief. In that case, we put ourselves in the same position that any other old religion would do. So therefore, you could be some Hollywood actor who builds a bunker in his basement to protect him from the galactic warrior Xenu. What's the difference between what that person does and our belief? Our belief is based on history. And one of the things you need to make sure, I was thinking this morning in Ray's class as we were going through the basic story of the Bible, which, you know, a bunch of you were in there this morning, which basically the creation, the fall, redemption, and the new creation. When you go out to a person, your average non-believer, being an evangelist and preaching, I tend to think, you know, what does a non-believer believe about this? You go out to a non-believer and you're going to unload this story of a garden and a snake and a piece of fruit and some guy who died, and then these bunch of ragtag people, they first deny him, then they change their story, and then they say he raised from the dead. I mean, it's a fantastic story, folks. I mean, you just look at it laid out on a piece of paper. I mean, no wonder Paul says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. If God does not come along and enlighten a person's mind and regenerate them and open their eyes to see the truth, this is simply foolishness. So as you sit here this morning, you know, if you're the average, you know, believer, I want you to understand and make sure that your faith is based on what is historically true, what is accurate, what is biblical, what is verifiable. That it's not based on, you know, you got to think of it. I'm basing my entire life, existence, family, kids, future, livelihood, everything on the fact that this dead rabbi rose from the dead. That this is not in a Hobbiton or Camelot or Area 51 belief. That there is something different about Christianity. About the claims and the message of Christ. Christianity is based on fact. And it's not true because of your experience. It's true because of the things that happened around it. You understand that for millions of people around the world, millions of people around the world, hundreds of thousands who come to Christ every year, when you go up to them with a message, if you would go up to them with a message that, you know, here's the gospel, and if you believe in it, your life will be better, that message is ridiculous. We tend to hear in America, you know, perhaps not at this church, and tend here in America to base you should believe in Christ because he'll fix your drinking problem, or he'll fix your drug problem, or he'll heal your marriage, or he'll get you out of debt. That's not what Paul appeals to. Paul appeals to verifiable fact. And for millions of people around the world, the moment they accept Christ, their lives just got immeasurably worse. Tens of millions of people in China, lives get immediately worse. We do, one of the ways we're out there and preaching the gospel is we do English camps at universities in China. And in these English camps, many of the students that come, they're kind of the university, it's by invitation only kind of thing. And so the students that end up, about 200 to 250 of them that end up in our English camp, they are all kind of the cream of the crop. And so in many cases, a lot of their parents are Communist Party members. Now, we do the English camp with them. We do pronunciation and so on in class. But then outside of class, over lunch or tea or something like that, we have the freedom to share the gospel with them. We've had, you know, hundreds and hundreds of university students that have come to Christ this way. But when we share Christ with these people, they're thinking in the back of my mind, if I believe this, my life's basically over. Because my parents, you know, are Communist Party members. They got me into this school. The percentage of students in China that actually make it to college level is extremely minute. So by the time you've gotten to that level, and in many cases this is their only child, because of China's policy, this is the only child, they have grandparents' expectations and parents' expectations and everything else. And when they're sitting there deciding whether I'm going to believe in this or not, they're not thinking my life's going to get better. They're thinking my life is going to get unbelievably more complicated and worse. So why should they believe the gospel? Because their life will get temporally better? No. Because it is, in fact, the truth. G.K. Chesterton said, "We used to take our beliefs seriously and not ourselves. And now we take ourselves seriously and not our beliefs." If any of you have been around a while, this has taken place, I think, since the early 90s. But the greatest sin, I think, in America and probably in Western Europe and Western society, the greatest sin that you can engage in, I believe, without a doubt, is the sin of intolerance. You can believe in almost anything, and you can have any kind of behavior and have your rights protected and in some cases even applauded. But when Christians come along and say, you know, this is the truth, or that's right and that's wrong, that, of course, is not tolerated. And so in defense of that sort of thing, and in order to put up with those kind of arguments, I've seen this on TV in countless interviews, the retreat is, the fallback, instead of advancing forward and saying, this is what the Bible says, this is what is historically, verifiably true, the retreat is, well, this is what I believe. And we think that by retreating, when the world pushes on us with the claim or the charge of intolerance, we think that, well, if we just throw up our hands, take a step back and say, well, this is my belief, that we've, in effect, won the battle. Not realizing, of course, that we've just lost everything when we do that. Why? Because when you appeal to the charge of intolerance with the rejoinder of, this is my personal belief, what the other person hears us saying, if you're then going to be faithful and preach the gospel, is, I had this experience, you should have this experience, and oh, by the way, if you don't have this experience, you're going to hell. And so rightfully so, at that point, what they're thinking is, well, you ignorant snob, you. How do you get away with telling me I'm going to hell? That's just your belief. You've just said it. And so in our Christianity, we need to understand that the gospel is not founded on our experience. This is exactly the opposite from what Paul does in the New Testament when he's before Agrippa. What's he say? He says, look, these things were not done in a corner. These things were done openly for everybody to see. In other words, you didn't need a secret handshake to get into the meeting. There was no decoder ring. It wasn't some secret society. Everybody saw this. Everybody saw him die on the cross. Hundreds saw him alive again. Many saw him rise up into heaven. I'm appealing to what you know to be a fact. And when we deal with the charge of intolerance by an appeal to personal experience, we're rightfully going to get hammered. One of the definitions of psychosis is to be completely self-referenced. That just means that things have no meaning aside from my personal interaction with them. This has become, the epitome of this is back in the narcissism of the 90s, where the definition of this is, it depends on what your definition of is. And so you run into this thing all the time, and Christians have become, have succumbed to this kind of mindset where my belief is my belief. And you can't attack me on my belief because it's my belief. Now you're in the same boat with everybody else. So what does Paul say? Paul says these things were not done in a corner. And so we need not be frightened or paralyzed in our belief system and what we're proclaiming to other people. If you go up to the average, even non-believer on the street, you see this every once in a while on the news or something. They'll, particularly time, you know, when there's terrorism things going on or something, they'll go to New York or something, they'll stick a microphone in somebody's face, and even a person who may be a complete pagan will come up with the line of, you know, what do you think of religion? And 9 times out of 10, you're going to get some kind of an answer along the lines of, well, I think, you know, all religions are equally valid, and they all have their good points and they all have their bad points and so on. Well, with respect to somebody who would say that answer is simply ignorant, insipid, and vacuous. Why? Because while it's possible to say that all religions are false, it is not possible to say that all religions are equally valid. Many, they're mutually exclusive, in fact. And so logically, you're on better ground as an atheist than you are as a pluralist. Do not retreat into the mindset that I can find, you know, a lot of good in everything else. In many cases, you cannot, and that's not where God would have us be. That's kind of an introduction. I'm not going to set Ray's record here for preaching a long time. That was just the introduction, however. So I want to get into a little bit of what we're going to share this morning. John 1, 14 to 16. The Word became flesh. This is the proclamation of the gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen, there's the verifiable evidence, we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Christ is God in the flesh. You remember when the apostles, after the resurrection, and they're walking along the road, and they don't know who this person, road to Emmaus, and they don't know who this person is. And Jesus says, "Well, what's going on?" They say, "Well, haven't you heard? Don't you read the newspaper? Don't you watch television? What's wrong with you?" And they say, about all the things going on in Jerusalem. And then it says, from the law and the prophets, from the scriptures, He opened up and He shared about Himself. Folks, this book, from beginning to end, is about Christ. It's all about Christ. If it weren't for the incarnation of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, our belief system might be just that, perhaps as valid as anything else. But the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ puts us in a realm of belief in what has happened and taken place before. In Luke 5:20, it says, "He said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question Him, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world. And you remember the old, it was not old, from the 40s, when C.S. Lewis talks about Christ can either be a liar, He can be a crazy person, He can be a legend, but He can't be simply a good teacher. we get into the fact of, was he a liar? If he was, then why do you follow a liar? Was he a crazy person? If so, would a crazy person be somebody you want to follow? Is he a legend like, King Arthur or something like that? Or is he, in fact, Lord of the Universe? Some people say, well, maybe he was just mistaken. Maybe Christ was simply mistaken. Well, folks, you can be mistaken about a lot of things. You can be, mistake where you laid your keys, what your kids' names are, something like that. When you say, I am the Son of God, and you are in fact not, you're crazy. I want to read a couple statements to you here. I'm going to go through them quickly, and I'm going to ask you what this sounds like. The I am statements in John, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear good fruit, he takes away. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What do those statements sound like to you? If that person is not telling the truth, sounds like a nut. If you come up to me and you start making those statements, or if somebody starts walking down the road and starts making those statements, if you are not in fact that person that you say you are in fact crazy. Christ was who he said he was. You take all the other religions, I preach in a bunch of different countries around the world, you take all the other religions of the world and you can remove the founder or the head of it from the religion, you still end up with something. If you take Buddha from Buddhism, you still end up with a belief system that will help you achieve a higher consciousness and eventually end up in nirvana. If you take Krishna or Shiva or Vishnu out of Hinduism, you still have a cyclical path. You've also got, 330 million odd other gods you can get there with. You've got a cyclical path that gets you into the afterlife at some point, way down the road. You can even remove Muhammad from Islam, and you still have a belief structure. Because if you ask a Muslim about Muhammad, Muhammad was God's instrument of revelation to everybody else. But God could have picked anyone. He happened to pick Muhammad. Now they're going to say he didn't pick anybody else, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. But God could have picked somebody else. He happened to pick Muhammad, and now that is the God's prophet. But if you remove Christ from Christianity, folks, you have nothing. There is nothing left. Because if Christ is not who he said he was and did not raise from the dead, you have nothing. It just always fascinates me, the people that come up with who Jesus Christ was. We just had this past week some senator or congressman saying that Christ was a community organizer. I'm just thinking about that. Christ was the truth. Christ was God. Christ rose from the dead. If you remove that, he doesn't become a good example. He becomes a nut. He becomes the biggest failure in the world if Christ is not raised from the dead. And so our belief is based in what is historically true. Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth. One of the things that you notice, if I don't know how many you do any other reading in any other scriptures, but one of the things you notice when you read through the Bible is that it reads like a history book. Perhaps not in the outline form that we are looking at, but it reads like a history book. It wants you to know that these things took place. The Bible anchors itself in history. That's why it says things like when Quirinius was governor of Syria, why it mentions specific people throughout the thing, because it wants you to know that these things actually happened in time and space, just as if they had happened right before church here today. speculation is, you know, why did God come? Why did God come? Why was the fullness of time 2,000 years ago before photographs and videotape recording? You know, that's God's business. I can make some speculation as to why that's the case. Can you imagine if Christ had come after we had photographs and video cameras, what we would do with those things? We would turn them into idols. We would worship them and not Him. I think, that's just my, I don't have any biblical evidence for this, but my personal belief is that God, that the fullness of time before the advent of these things was so that we would not do that, so that we would worship Him, not some photographic image or a videotape or something. But with the tools that they had at their disposal, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, they wrote down these things and anchored them in history just as if so that a person picking up the writing at that time could look at it and it would be just as if they were picking up a newspaper with the date and the name and the place right on the top of it so that you could pick it up and say, oh, I know when this happened. The Bible is just steeped in things like on this day happened and then the next day and then 3 days later and then a week later and on the Passover and right before this event. It wants you to know that 2,000 years ago these things actually took place. Just as if they had happened in recent times. The Bible gives three examples of the history of Christ, the eyewitnesses, the fulfilled prophecies, the resurrection of Christ, all the things that have gone on. I won't go through those things now. But my point is this, folks, that these things happened in time and space. When we go out into the world and we share the gospel with people, we don't share it primarily. Your testimony and what happened to you is valid, but it is not the basis of your belief. People have different testimonies. We take folks overseas with us to different places, and you get all kinds of people. So you get somebody on the trip who's got some fabulous testimony of being rescued from drugs and gangs and so on. Then you got another person on the trip who, you know, came to Christ when, like myself, when I was six. You know, what do you do with that? Well, you know, they got a better testimony than I do. No, they don't. The testimony is that Christ died for your sins and rose again. That's the testimony. That's the thing that we witness to, that these things actually took place. Augustine had a model for real belief that it involved three things: a knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, a body of knowledge to believe in. Assent was the intellectual intellectual verification. Yes, I intellectually agree that these things might be true. But the third aspect was trust, a personal trust in these things. Personal illustration on this was I was witnessing to my brother, and who is not a believer, and long serious circumstances, which I won't get into. He's my half-brother, and I didn't know him when I was growing up, besides that. So later in life, we got to know each other and spent some time together, and he lives out in California, and I live in Maine, so we don't see each other that often when we talk on the phone. And so he came out to visit me, and I was really convicted that I need to sit down and share the gospel with him. And so the week went by, and the opportunity didn't open up, and we're on our way to the airport, and I'm just thinking, you know, I got to do this, you know. At least you got to hear this. So I deliberately pulled into the airport early and parked the car, and I said, I want to just take about 10 minutes and tell you the gospel message. So I laid out the gospel message just clear and succinctly, and then I turned to him and I said, now, do you believe that? And he hesitated for a second, and he said, I guess I don't. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, if I really believed that, I mean, he said, I believe it, but if I really believed it, wouldn't I be doing what you're doing? Wouldn't I be telling somebody else about this message? Here's a guy far as I know, doesn't know Christ, understands what it means to believe better than most people do. When you believe in Christ, when you it's the truth of the gospel that we share with other people. That gospel came into your life by the call of God. He changed you. That's a part of it. But the thing that is anchored in history is the historicity of everything that took place 2,000 years ago. That we do not base our faith on fables and fairy tales and mysteries and things of secret societies and signs that somebody has a password to get into. We base it on what is historically and verifiably true. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I go to the country of India a lot, and I deal with Hinduism a lot, and we go out on the street, and we share the gospel just out on the street and in marketplaces and wherever we can find a crowd that's already gathered, we share the gospel out there. One of the things I share with Hindus out on the street is about the love of God. The Hindus have 300 and some million gods, and there ain't a one of them that loves them. There ain't a one of them that died for them and cares for them. Quite the contrary, they're spending their hard-earned money finding some animal to die for the god. And you come up and you share the glorious message of Christ that this God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, He died for you. He shed His blood for you. Ray and I were just in Nepal, a Hindu kingdom. There's a place there where there's a statue and an idol that sits in this Kali, the goddess of war. And she's down in this little valley, and there's a stream running through it, and people line up by the thousands, snaked up through this little canyon there, and they're all standing there with goats and chickens and ducks and whatever, and they're headed down into this thing, and there's a tile kind of pit down in the bottom. It's maybe 30 feet square, and there's a tiny little statue. It's about this high, and there's a bunch of guys down there, and they're cutting heads, and they're taking the blood and squirting it on the statue and then rubbing it on their face, and the place is just swimming. There's hundreds of people swimming in blood, just swimming in blood everywhere. And the people that are going down in there, I just look, the look on their faces, it's so horribly depressing. I hesitate to go there anymore, but anybody I take to Nepal, I make them go to this place to see this. The people going down into this place are as miserable as the people coming back up out of this place. There is no hope for this. No hope. I was at a Hindu temple where they were doing a cremation. And if you understand about Hinduism, everything's kind of a circle. So they cremate, and then they take the ashes and they throw them in the river. And the river washes the ashes down. It goes into the ocean. The sun shines in the ocean. It raises up. The clouds come over, waters the earth. The corn springs up. You eat the corn. It's this big, you know, Lion King, Circle of Life, Elton John thing going on. So they're out there, and they've got this huge bonfire there, and there's a body laying on top of it, and I've seen dozens of these, but this one in particular. The relatives wash themselves, and the men strip down to their waist with white kind of aprons on, and they cleanse themselves, and then the idea is that a relative, your brother or your father or your son or something, is supposed to light the fire of this thing, and it goes up. And we were standing there, and it was a son, I was told. It was a son who had died, and the father was supposed to light the funeral pyre. He could not do it. Absolutely could not do it. He's wailing and screaming. You could hear him, you know, down the river just screaming and wailing and crying. So this went on for, I don't know, 10 minutes. People are standing around. There's other people waiting to get their body burned, you know. And so finally comes somebody, one of the temple workers comes up and grabs the father's arm and forces him to put the torch on the thing. Whoosh, it goes up like that. Folks, I tell you what, the screaming of that man lighting his son on fire, I have never forgotten that in all my life. The hopelessness. And when we preach a lot of times these things, I'm not ashamed. I'm not afraid to tell these people, folks, your uncle dies, your son dies, your father dies. Have you ever seen them again? Ever? They know there is an innate sense down in the heart of people that don't know Christ that this is hopelessness. That there is no hope to this thing. When we as believers simply say, well, or simply retreat into the fact, well, that's what you believe, but this is what I believe. I believe in a guy named Jesus, and he did good things, and he walked on the water, and oh, by the way, I believe he rose from the dead. Well, he did rise from the dead. This is the truth. We have hope not because we got a better story than everybody else. We have hope because it's the truth. It is the gospel truth. And that is the message that we take around the world. That's the message we take across the street to the next desk, to the next person. Maybe your testimony isn't as exciting as somebody else's, but the testimony of the Scripture that Christ died and rose again is the most important thing. And that's the thing that God uses to awaken belief, faith in a person's heart. It's the story of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And if you will tell that from whatever background you have, God will use you to spread the message and bring light to the nations. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning that your word is powerful and true. I thank you this morning, Lord God, that Christ did rise from the dead. That our belief is not in vain, and our belief is not simply in a better story than the next guy. God, give us boldness, give us power to share this message with unashamed forcefulness, the truth of what happened 2,000 years ago and what still changes lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.